Rolling Stone magazine had an interesting interview several years ago. They interviewed Brad Pitt, and in it he talked a little bit about one subject continued to come up over and over, and that was the subject of religion. And he said that he describes religion as oppression. He said it stifles any kind of personal freedom. And he was asked about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, and he described it this way. He said, quote, "This is a story which says that if you go out and try to find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed. You will be humbled, and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways." It's a popular view, it's a prevalent view in our culture and society, that you look at this book, and good grief, it's so thick, and it tells me to do a lot of things I really want to do, and it stifles my personal freedom, and just the view of religion in general is a view of restriction. Instead of benefiting you, it actually restricts you and keeps you from being all that you can be. And yet what's interesting is if you read the book, you find out that the parable of the prodigal son, like many parables and really the overarching theme of the Bible, is not that God gives us all these rules and whatnot so that when we break them, he can squash us. But rather, it is the Father who is waiting for his wayward son, his wayward daughter, to come back. To come back and to be welcomed back into the Father's house. And I think it's a story of many of us as well. Many of us in this room have lived out, and maybe some of you are living it out this morning. That is, having lived for a time, perhaps knowing God or seeking God or grew up in church or having some kind of a religious experience, and then you get off by yourself and you punt that and you live life and you find out the hard way that living apart from God is not really where there is joy. And the freedom that you found or that you sought in trying to leave the Lord actually was a restriction, a constriction, because of all the things that happened in your life. I read someplace that Mortimer Adler was at a discussion group, and there was kind of a heated argument about something, and Adler left. He left in a rage, slamming the door behind him. And, of course, the uncomfortable silence that was there afterwards, and one person said, "Well, he's gone." And the hostess said, "No, he's not. He just walked into my closet." And I thought, you know, that's a lot what it's like in our relationship with God when we walk out on Him. We are confined to ourselves. And it is nothing but pride that keeps us there in that closet when it's obvious we made a wrong decision. But we won't come back out into the Father's hand because of our pride. We learn that apart from Him is not the blessed freedom that we thought it would be, and we would give all we have and more to once again be within the constrictions of God. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Several years ago, there was a man, 76-year-old ex-convict, walked into the People's National Bank in Council Bluffs, Iowa. A guy named Marvin Stewart handed a teller a note requesting two $50 bills and nothing else. After they gave him the bills, he said, "I'll be in my car waiting for the police. I'll be smoking a cigarette." Well, they showed up and found him in his car, just waiting to be taken back to prison. When asked why he did this, he said that he didn't have any family. He didn't know anybody on the outside, and he would rather be incarcerated with people he knows than to be free and to have nobody. And in our relationship with God, I see a direct link to that. Because what we see in the text of Leviticus, and not just Leviticus, but the rest of the Scripture, to what the world looks at as restrictive is instead that which provides us Jesus Christ, or that which provides us God. And the freedom we long for is really no freedom at all. In fact, it's bondage, because God is not there. God is what you used to view as being incarcerated. But instead, as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. You know, this is a lie that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned. Remember what the devil told them? He said, God didn't mean that you shouldn't eat from this tree. He's trying to keep you back. He knows that as soon as you eat from this tree, that you're going to be just like him. And this is the lie that the world tells us. Don't obey the restrictions of this book. Go and enjoy your freedom and do whatever you want to do. But what the devil doesn't tell you is that living that kind of a life is far more bondage than the restrictions that the Lord gives. Because with these rules, as they were, come God, and you find that there are so many more benefits to being incarcerated with Jesus Christ. My friend, if you want heaven instead of hell, forgiveness instead of judgment, peace instead of a guilty conscience, then what these offerings represent, not the offerings themselves, but what they represent, offer us true freedom. If you've been with us in Leviticus, you've seen basically what I've just said, and that these offerings show how a sinful person can have a relationship with a God who is holy. The burnt offering was one that provided a sacrifice to die in your place for your sins. Of course, that points ultimately to Jesus. We also saw in the next chapter, chapter 2, that the grain offering was basically where they gave a portion of their grain or of their goods, and it represented a dedication of your life to God. God's done this for you. He has forgiven you of your sins. Now, how are you to live in light of that? You're to give yourself to Him completely. In view of His mercies, you offer your body to Him as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Then last week with the peace offering, we saw, well, how is a person who has peace with God, who is accepted before God, how are they to live that peace or celebrate it? And we saw that last week it was through the peace offering or through a communal meal where they ate part of the offering. But from our New Testament perspective, it's through what we call communion. There is where we eat what represents the body of our sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, with what's called the sin offering, or really better might be translated purification because it purifies, a person who is somehow separated from God through some kind of uncleanness, which we'll talk about, if there is something between you and God in your relationship, how can that relationship be restored or purified? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's look, chapter 4, read the first three verses here with me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them," and that's kind of a general beginning, and now he gets specific. For example, "if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." Notice it's unintentional. This sin offering, or better, purification offering, did a couple things. One, if you had any kind of uncleanness, it purified you to where you could get back inside the tabernacle and worship God. Secondly, if there was something that you forgot about, if it was something unintentional, you sinned and you didn't know it, then it purified you of that too. I remember right after I got my driver's license, back 15, 16 years old, I was driving down the road, and I did not know it was illegal to make a U-turn on the highway with a solid double line down the middle. By the way, it is, so if you ever want to do that, don't do it. And it also baffled me where the policeman was hiding, because he came out of nowhere and stopped me and told me. Said, "Son, you broke the law." And I said, "I didn't know I broke the law." He said, "Well, you still broke the law." I didn't know that that was the law, but I still had crossed the line, so to speak. Was it right for him to stop me, to pull me over? Yes, it was, even though I didn't know what I'd done wrong. In the same way, you may not know that there are things in your life that you're doing wrong, But God still holds us accountable to those things because we still have guilt, even if you don't realize it. And we need a purification offering. We need that which is going to take care of even the things we don't know about. But if you come to know them, if you forgot about them or didn't know about them and now you do, you were to bring this purification offering, which would take care of all that time that you were living in ignorance. And it deals with unintentional sins here in chapter 4, things you didn't intend to do, on several levels. And we're not going to read it all. It would be a bit redundant to do so, but it talks about it on several levels. You've got, we also read, already read, what you did for a priest. It was also a specific sacrifice to bring if a whole congregation sins, if a leader sins, or if a layman sins. And the point simply is that from leader to layman, from individual to congregation, from high to low, sin has to be dealt with. Everybody sins, and everybody can come on the basis of a sacrifice. But you know what? It also dealt, and this is very important, with the effects of sin. It's not just that you did something wrong, but as a result of that, now the sin in the presence of everybody has defiled that tent, that tabernacle that we're going to see. It defiles that, and God lives there, and that has to be dealt with, has to be purified. I want to talk for a second about this clean and unclean business, because we're going to be looking at this a bunch as Leviticus goes on, and we need to have a clear picture in our mind of what it means. Clean simply means normal. It means that which is the usual case, the way things ought to be. And if you were clean, you know, quote unquote clean, it's just what it's called, if you were ceremonially clean, then you could enter God's presence. You could enter the tabernacle and worship. If you were not clean, if you were unclean as a result of being polluted, then you had to go through another process. Look at the next slide. You had to be cleansed to be clean again. And the cleansing happened through this purification offering that we're looking at. The whole purpose is to bring you to a place where you can worship God again. God wanted the worship of His people, but as they, through the daily course of living, through burying a dead person, a dead relative that had died, you had to touch that body, and that made you unclean. Nothing wrong with that. It's not sin, but it still made you unclean because you touched that which could not enter the presence of God. You touched that which represented corruption. And God, in His grace, provided a way for you to be clean. And if you take that a step further, you could go from clean. Now, if you're sanctified or something is sanctified, it can become holy. To sanctify something through a blood offering would set it apart specially to be used by God. But then even something that was holy, if it became polluted or profaned, then it became either back to the clean or the normal state, or if it was sin, it went polluted back to the unclean state. So you can see this is a whole area that was just inborn, you might say, in the thinking of the people of that day that you and I don't ever think about. Because when Christ died on the cross, He made us clean. He made us in such a way that we were never going to be unclean before Him. In fact, not only clean has He made us, but He's made us holy. And so this isn't something that we think about or worry about. But as we go through Leviticus, it's something you need to know. Because otherwise you won't understand what's going on. So, look at the next slide. We've seen this before. This is the tabernacle, and you could not get past this point right here if you were not ceremonially clean. And so what would happen is you would take your purification offering, and you would come in, and you would put it on various parts of the tabernacle. Now, look at this next one. It kind of shows a chart of the various aspects of how close you could get, you might say, to God. The only person who could be in the very presence of God, this first slide, is the high priest. And this is the tabernacle here, this outside portion. This is the gate, the front that we saw before. And the Holy of Holies is this inner room in here where the high priest himself was the only one. One person out of the whole world could go into the very presence of God, where God's presence was there. And once a year he did it on the Day of Atonement, which we'll see later in chapter 16. So only one person can go there. And then it expands a little bit to the next one. The priests could go into the holy place. So you see, while it's still restrictive, it expands a little more. Again, the next one, anybody clean can get into the courtyard. And this is what we've seen before. The altar's there. Remember, here's the little curtains, the gates that you walk in. But you don't get in here if you are unclean. You have to be clean to get into God's presence, which is as close as you could get as a layman. Then out a little further is where you lived. It's the camp. And anybody can live in the camp as long as you are clean or temporarily unclean. That is, that something happens and, oops, I'm unclean. You have to go through the process of becoming clean again. And then even outside that, outside the camp, you have those who are permanently unclean, like lepers who cannot be cleansed of their skin disease, or a house that has mold. You get to tear it down and take it outside. Or a body that's died has to be buried outside. It's all centered around the idea of having fellowship with God, having a relationship with God, and God cannot have anything that is less than absolutely holy in His presence. That's why there's all these barriers there to protect the person so they're not wiped out. So what you would do, look at the next one, you would go in and you would have your sacrifice, your purification offering. You would walk inside the courtyard. So now we're clean, we're inside, and you would take this offering. And you can see the corner of this horn right here has got a little blood on the tip of it. Look at the next slide right here. And it's not that helpful because you can't see blood, but there would be blood applied right here for a layman or a normal, just a regular old leader, because they never went inside this holy place. But if you went inside that holy place as a priest, you had to take blood in there and put blood on the altar and see it. Look on the inside, the next slide. There I am, actually pulling back and letting you peek into the Holy of Holies. But the horns, you can see, are on this little altar right here. Look at the next one. You can see they've actually painted some blood on to show you when you did the purification offering, the priest would bring the blood in, and he would put a little on the horns of that altar because the priest actually went closer into the presence of God. Well, after you're done with this blood ritual, a part of the animal was offered on the altar and the rest was burned outside the camp. So that's chapter 4, kind of in summary. Flip a page and look at chapter 5 at some specifics of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. That is worded so awkwardly. Essentially, what it means is if you don't speak up when you know something, you're guilty. Essentially, that's what it means. Verse 2, or if a person touches anything unclean, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be with, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever man a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. What this Old Testament law is essentially telling us is that it reminds us that not just major sins offend God. It's sin, period. It's little things, things that we don't think about a lot, like keeping your word. Just the whole idea here of you were aware of something, and then it says it kind of slips your mind, and then later on you go, oh yeah, I was supposed to such and so. Well, in the Old Testament, those kind of things, you had to bring a purification offering because it slipped your mind, but you're still guilty of it, even though you were unaware. Little things like are mentioned here of being unaware of how living in a sinful world can defile you. Little things like keeping your word, saying something, and then not living up to it. The bottom line is that somebody becomes aware of an obligation they haven't fulfilled, that there's something you know you should be doing, but you're not doing it. When you become aware that you go, oh yeah, I need to be doing that, at that point, back then, you were to bring an offering. And verse 5, verse 6 tells you how it's to be done. Look at that. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. So you've got two things here, confession and then bringing this offering. Now Christ has taken care of the offering part when he died, but the confession part, that is something that we are to do in order to have our fellowship with God restored. What does it mean to confess? Well, it's interesting in the New Testament, if you look at the word in the New Testament, confess, you see it in a couple of ways. One, you confess your sins, and another is that you confess that Jesus is Lord. And it seems kind of like two opposite ends of the spectrum, but really it means the same thing. To confess simply means that you're saying something is true about something. To confess it means to say it's true. Talk about your sin, you confess it, it's true. I've done it, it's wrong, you're confessing it. When you confess Christ as Lord, you're saying it's true. He is God. I will submit to him. With all the sacrifices, this purification offering finds its final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Look at the screen for a second at a passage probably familiar to many of you, 1 John chapter 1. We read this. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice present tense there, cleanses us. It's not just something that happened in the past, it's something that happens all the time. Cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know one difficult thing about this purification offering in the Old Testament is it had to be done over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It was never finally done. And yet when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he as our purification offering was offered once and for all. And it's not like in the Mass where Christ is said to be sacrificed over and over and over, and that the elements, the wine and the bread, actually become the body and blood of Christ that is sacrificed repeatedly. It's not like that. The book of Hebrews is explicitly clear in saying that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all, but that once and for all sacrifice has continuing blessings, continuing benefits for us. And one of which we just read right there in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If you sin as a Christian, if you sin, it's not your salvation that's at stake. I heard about a lady one time that ran a red light and came near having a wreck, and she knew of some sins that she hadn't confessed. And immediately she turned to her friend and she said, "Oh, I hadn't confessed all my sins. If we'd ran through that light and been killed, I'd have gone straight to hell." And there's a lot of people that confuse this kind of confession, this kind of forgiving of sins. And it's unfortunate. It doesn't mean that they're going to go to hell. It just means a life lived of terror, of thinking, boy, I've got to confess every time I do something or I'm going to go to hell. There's two different kinds of forgiveness. There's the forgiveness that's a once and for all of your sins are paid for, that establishes your relationship with God. You're his child, that can never change, that will never change. But then there's the daily relationship. It's kind of like my wife and me. If I pop off and say something bad to Kathy, totally hypothetical, this does not happen, but let's just say it did for the sake of an example, okay? I say something bad to her and our fellowship is ruined at that point, okay? She goes to that room, I go to this room, and there's 2 hours of silence in the house. What has to happen? We're still married. We're still a team. We're still one in the eyes of God, okay? Legally, it's still there. But relationally, we still have, there's something between us. What has to happen? I have to come to her and confess and tell her, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then our relationship is restored. Marriage was never threatened, but our relationship is restored. That's the way it is with the Lord. If you sin as a Christian, it's not that you're going to hell if you don't confess. But it's your relationship with God, your daily relationship. There's something between you. and you relate it in the Old Testament to being unclean and the idea of that you really need to not come into the presence of God until there's some, until that thing is taken care of, till you confess it before Him. How is that done? Well, verse 9 here tells us, the very next verse on the screen. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, there's a stipulation. Some today say you got to confess to a priest, and I would say that's exactly right. Christ is our priest. To confess to a priest like me or a minister, I'm not a priest, but a minister, you don't have to do that. You don't have to confess to another human being today. That's Old Testament. New Testament is we confess to our priest, Jesus, the final priest. You confess to Him what you've done. And notice when you confess what is done for you, but that God is faithful and righteous. There will never be an exception in your life to where this is not true. God is faithful. If you will come to Him and confess to Him what you've done wrong, then look what happens. But He forgives our sins and cleanses us, notice, from all unrighteousness. Even those things that you can't remember to confess. Your relationship with Him is simply based on simple obedience, that you ask for forgiveness, you confess what you've done wrong, and you trust that even the things you can't remember, all unrighteousness, you are cleansed. God is faithful and just. Simply said, good news for you this morning, that God will restore His relationship to any believer who confesses to Him on the basis of Christ's shed blood. There was a shoplifter, wrote to a department store, said, I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel so guilty. And so he sends $100 to the store along with the letter and says, here's the money I owe you. He said, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. And the thought here is not that you're buying off your conscience by confession. Because that's not really confession. It's not that you're saying, God, I'm going to go through this ritual and do all I need to do, jump through all these hoops so that my conscience is clear. Your conscience is clear is when you come to Him and you confess our sins, confess your sins, then you can know that you are completely forgiven. Fortunately, Christ has already paid the price. And you know, there are some of you here this morning, I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up, but I know that there's some of you here this morning who've got things that you need to confess before the Lord. You've come here today to seek Him, to seek the truth, perhaps just curious. And I just want to challenge you to not let another day go by that your relationship with God is hindered. You know, we talked about this purification offering not only purifying the person, but also the tabernacle, so that the presence of God could continue to remain. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know what He did? He not only purified that outer court, the outer tabernacle, where if we were alive during that time, we would have come, and no further, because we're not priests. We could have only gone to that outer one. But you know, Jesus Christ went past that, and He went inside that tent. And then He went inside the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. In that, the book of Hebrews says that when Christ died, He did not enter a man-made temple. In fact, the man-made temple, the veil was torn in half. It says, we're done with this old system. It's not happening this way any longer. But Christ entered the very presence of God. He entered the Holy of Holies, that is heaven, by the veil of His body being torn when He died on the cross. And He has cleansed not just us as worshipers, but also the heavenly tabernacle, so that any of us at any time, simply by closing our eyes and thinking, can come into the very presence of God. Not outside the camp, not just inside the camp, not just inside the tabernacle, not just inside the holy place, but inside the very Holy of Holies. That is the access that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have with God the Father in His very presence. And that should not be jeopardized by unconfessed sin. So whatever it is that's between you and the Lord in your relationship that you've yet to confess before Him, I just want to challenge you. Don't let another day go by. Why live out in the mire of the world when you can have the blessing of being in fellowship with God and having peace in your heart? As soon as you do something wrong, confess it at that moment. Don't let your relationship with God get interrupted. God is faithful and just, and He will restore His relationship. It's a promise to any believer who confesses to Him on the basis of Christ's shed blood. We'll look back at Leviticus one more time. Now flip to chapter 6. Flip a couple of pages. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and hang with me here, I'll explain it. Don't close your ears. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Now stop. What does it mean when the priest eats the sacrifice in a holy place? We've talked about it before. What does it mean? It means that God has accepted that sacrifice. The priest is God's representative. The priest eats it. God's accepted it. So you can know that you as a worshiper are accepted by God, that the sacrifice has been sufficient. Okay? Verse 27. Anyone who touches its flesh, meaning that offering's flesh, that holy offering, shall become consecrated. They will become holy. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment, in a holy place you shall wash what was splashed on. Meaning if blood gets on something, you wash it, because that blood is used for a holy sacrifice. Verse 28. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. Verse 30, but notice this. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. If the offering that you take in the holy place was the one that you did for the priest. The priest doesn't eat his own offering. The priest can't speak for himself that God has accepted him. That is done by simply burning it on the altar. But when the priest would eat, like our sacrifice, if we were to take one, it would represent that God's accepted us. And if in that process blood gets on a garment or blood gets on an earthenware, a jar, the garment has to be washed because that blood is sacred. It cannot go outside. It's been used to purify, and it can't go outside at that point unless it's washed off. The vessel can't be used anymore. It has to be broken. Those things were set apart for God. It's interesting, if you go to Israel today, when Kathy and I went a couple years ago, of course we've seen this 100 times and we'll continue to see it, but I'm giving it to you from this perspective because I want you to see something. Notice these ropes on the side, because the side of this tent goes around and it comes around on this side right here. Now we're going to see in this next slide, notice the footprints exactly the same. See, here's the wall. And then there's the back of it. Okay, back up again. Look at it again. See, there it is. And now look forward again. This is actually where the tabernacle stood in Shiloh in Israel. And if in this pile of rocks here is where the tent was, and the holy, very holy place where the presence of God was back in here. Look at the next slide. Actually standing in the presence of where the Holy of Holies was, where the ark was for 400 years during the time of the book of Judges. And I picked a rock up and gave it to Brian. You can go see it. It's on his desk from the Holy of Holies there. It kind of glows when you walk in. No, I'm teasing. But my point in showing you this is something neat that you discovered there, and it's not just rocks. If you were to go, you would find all over the courtyard out here, some buried, some amazingly just on the surface, pottery shards from people who have broken their vessels when they went there for the purification offering. I don't know that they don't go there before they know all the tourists are coming and just kind of scatter them around so that they have somebody, something to pick up. But it's a great picture of what would happen. You would bring this, and it's used for nothing else but for God. And if any of that sacrificial blood gets on it, you busted the vessel and you left it there. Essentially, this text is teaching that you have assurance of forgiveness. Because when the priest would eat that sacrifice there in your presence, in God's presence, in the holy place, it would give you assurance that you are forgiven. Or to say it simply, that God provides assurance of restoration to any believer who confesses to him on the basis of Christ's shed blood. How long did it take to be restored? It was immediate. How long would it take for you to be restored if you were to confess to the Lord? It would happen right here. It would happen right now. If you have wandered far away from Christ and you confess your sins, you are restored. There was a church doing a baptism service. They told people before they were baptized, just kind of as an audiovisual, that they had a big wooden cross up there on the stage, and he said, before you're baptized, come on down, and we have pencils and paper here, and I want you to write some of your sins on the paper, fold them up, and pin them to the cross, just kind of as an audiovisual of what happened when all your sins were nailed to the cross when Christ died. Well, this one woman who was to be baptized wrote this. She wrote a letter, actually, to the church and said this about that experience. She said, quote, I remember my fear. In fact, it was the most fear I remember in my life. I wrote as tiny as I could on that piece of paper the word abortion. I was so scared someone would open the paper and read it and find out it was me. I wanted to get up and walk out of that auditorium during the service. The guilt and the fear were that strong. When my turn came, I walked toward the cross and I pinned the paper there. I was directed to a pastor to be baptized, and he looked me straight in the eye. And I thought for sure that he was going to read this terrible secret that I'd kept from everybody for so long. But instead, I felt like God was telling me, I love you. It's okay. You've been forgiven. I felt so much love for me, a terrible sinner. It's the first time I ever really felt forgiveness, an unconditional love. It was unbelievable, indescribable. I felt that myself. I know many of you have felt that. And it's not all about feeling. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. You're forgiven whether you feel like it or not. Maybe you have a secret sin like this woman did that haunts you, that the devil uses to taunt you anytime you think about being forgiven. You're not forgiven. Remember that, what you did way back then? That can't be forgiven. It's too bad. You're the exception to God's forgiveness. But you know what? You're not. As this woman shared, the forgiveness is there for any who will confess. If you've been out of fellowship with God, confess to Him your sin and know that you are forgiven from all unrighteousness. I want to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 9. You can look at the screen and follow along, or if you want, you can just bow your head and close your eyes and listen, because we'll pray right afterwards. But I want to read this with the thought that Christ has not only purified us, but He's purified that heavenly tabernacle so that we can come into the very presence of God. Hebrews 9 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Lord God, by all rights, we should be outside the camp. By all rights in our uncleanness, by all rights in our sin, we would be forever banned from your presence. And yet our purification offering, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross and made it possible not only for us as clean now to simply enter the outskirts of your presence, but rather to come into your very presence as we are now, just by closing our eyes, just by prayer, by talking to you. And Father, I pray for one here today, perhaps who's already placed their faith in Jesus, and yet who carries a sin with them that they have not yet confessed, have not yet made it right between them and you. And while their salvation is secure, their relationship with you is tainted and must be restored. Lord, give them the strength today to confess that sin and to be restored to you. And Lord, I pray for each of us today as we leave, probably in the next 10 minutes, and as the week that follows, whenever we slip, whenever we sin, that we would immediately confess it, that our relationship with you would continue and would stay in fellowship with one another. Lord, we're honored to be your sons, your daughters, your servants, to be able to come into your presence, to your very presence, and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.